commenced in our last series a portrayal of the order of last day events. And naturally, of course, we'll now continue this because we want to move on to that point where we see the great reversal in the thinking of every man and woman and child upon this earth, including, of course, those who have denied the truth of God at the present time. We came to the point where persecution had been generated against God's people because of their refusal to bow to the Sunday law and because of their continued proclamation of the sins of Babylon and the need to come out of that great organization. Now we move on to the next stage in this development. Now I'll cover this fairly quickly because I know we've been to this in previous camp meetings, but just so we can get it all together in a simple and brief outline today. The next thing we find on page 607 of the Great Controversy is that the clergy then turn to the state or the law of the land to stop the witness of God's Spirit-filled people. And so the Sunday law is appealed to and brought in, and then our folk find themselves faced with fines and imprisonments, while others are offered positions of influence in order to get them to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, show us from the Word of God our error. The same plea that was made by Luther under similar circumstances. Those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths. Now all this very naturally leads on to the passing of the famous buy and sell decree, famous of course in anticipation, of which we read so much in Revelation chapter 13. So now we have the buy and sell decree. As the people of God continue to resist the pressure from the image of the beast, there finally comes the death decree. And this is where, of course, Babylon reaches the ultimate in defiance of God. This brings a great final test, and then probation comes to its close. When probation comes to its close, so does the preaching ministry of the people of God. Let's write that down here on the board. This is their preaching ministry, which extends up until that point and, of course, goes right back to the beginning of things. I'd like to interject a little thought here which occurred to my mind during the lunch hour. It's simply saying what we've been saying over the past few days a little more clearly, perhaps, and that is this. The first, the second, and the third angel's messages were designed to prepare people within a single generation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was not planned of God to spread over more than one generation, such as we've seen, of course. It's been now through maybe four and approaching five generations since 1844. It was never God's plan. Now, because that generation to whom the first, second, and third angels' messages were originally delivered did not allow those messages to prepare them for the kingdom, then God had to bring all three messages back to a generation who would take that through to the kingdom. And the fourth angel is the agent whereby the first, the second, and the third angel's messages are re-delivered to the last generation. In doing so, of course, he adds the power and his own power and glory to those three messages, thus imparting to them a light, a breadth, a depth, and a clarity which was not present in the original presentation, but which would have been present in the original presentation if the people of God back there had grown up into the full stature of the light of those first three angels. And it is for this reason that the fourth angel is called the loud cry of the third angel. But that's the interesting thought, that God never planned that the three angels' messages should extend beyond one generation. The very generation to whom all three were first given was a generation who in God's plan was to carry it through to the end, but they did not. And so to another generation, even to us, they're brought back with added clarity and power, and now it's left to us to see it through victoriously. Now when probation closes, the people of God, with all their preaching ministry behind them, now enter upon the period of their final conflict. And as a matter of fact, Sister White actually describes this period as their final conflict. Page 984, Volume 7, the Bible Commentary. Listen very carefully. As the members of the body of Christ approach the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble, They will grow up into Christ and will partake largely of his spirit. As the third message swells to a loud cry, and as great power and glory attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that glory. Now note this sentence again. As the members of the body of Christ approach the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble. So here's just what identifies the period of their last conflict as being the time of Jacob's trouble. And when does Jacob's trouble begin? Not before, right, with the close of probation. So when do we enter upon our last conflict? Beyond the close of probation. Now, the nature of the conflict has not changed between Christ and Satan back at the cross when sin had come to its absolute heights. Satan was fighting to preserve a misrepresentation of God's character, and Jesus Christ was fighting to give a true representation of God's character. That was the battle back then. What will the battle here be? Same thing precisely. Christ through his people fighting in this last great conflict to give a true revelation of God's character, and Satan desperately fighting to prevent that revelation of God's character being given. Now it's interesting that when Jesus gave the revelation of God's character in his final conflict in the garden and on the cross, he was not preaching. All that kind of work was laid behind him, and now he was devoted to one thing and one thing alone, and that was not declaration but demonstration. And so likewise, all the declaration will have been made back here during the days of our preaching, during the loud cry period. Now all that will be laid behind, and during Jacob's trouble we'll be concentrating upon one work and one alone, and what will that be? Demonstration. Again, you see the parallel? So here then we have the demonstration of God's character, the same as it was in the life of Jesus Christ. It obviously follows then that while Jacob's trouble is a type of this period, can you tell me now, especially in view of the fact we're comparing this to the life of Christ, what is another parallel to this period of the last conflict in the last days? What experienced in the past is a parallel of that, obviously. Well, we've got Jacob's trouble already. Gethsemane, right? Gethsemane. Okay. Gethsemane. Now, when we have Jacob's trouble, what was hanging over Jacob's head when he went forth to meet his brother? A death decree. Very good. Right? A death decree. And beyond Gethsemane, well, in Jacob there was a death decree waiting for him. And so far as Gethsemane was concerned, what was waiting for Jesus Christ? The cross, which was also a death decree. And for the 144,000, what likewise is waiting for them? Same thing. Now, one thing must become very obvious to every person in the room today, and that is, during the coming months of this year, there are three sections of Scripture to which you should give very, very close, attentive study. And what are they? Experience of Jacob, when he was going out to meet Esau, the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross of Calvary, and Jacob's trouble. Because the better we understand each of these three events, the better we'll understand what we are to face in the very near future and the kind of preparation necessary to meet what we have to face. So let me right there make the recommendation to every one of you that in the coming months of this year, you devote an unusual attention, prayerfully of course and very deeply, to those three sections of Scripture: Jacob's experience back in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Christ's experience in the book Desire of Ages, and our coming experience in the book Great Controversy. Now, don't you think they'd be very profitable areas of study? To bring those three together and study them in relationship to each other, not as widely separated revelations of truth, but bring them all together and compare one with the other. Read one, then the next, and go back to the first one and keep comparing back and forth, digging deep for hidden treasure. And I'm certain it'll greatly solemnize our lives and intensify our dedicated preparation for events which are coming. Now at this point, and let me have clear answers, are you beginning to see that the last work of the people of God is not the preaching of the gospel, but the demonstration of God's character? Is that coming clear? That the last work is not done before probation closes, but after the close of probation. Is that coming clear? Right? If that's coming clear, we've unlearned something, haven't we? And we've learned something to take its place. We have unlearned the old error that the last work of God's folk is to preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, and we're finished. Instead, now we learn that this preaching declaration, the ministry of the first, second, third and fourth angels is a work of recruiting and a work of preparation. And when that's over, then we go out to do our real work. The work that God brought us into this world to do. That work, to put it in the words of Mordecai to Queen Esther, is framed in this commission. What? Knowest thou not that thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Which reminds me, of course, we'd do well to read the book of Esther again too, a book which we have given very little attention to in the years of this movement. I'm passing over now to the next chapter in Great Controversy entitled The Time of Trouble, page 627, and now we're concerned with the consecutive outpouring of the seven last plagues. On the bottom of this page and across to page 628, I now read these words, when Christ ceases his intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark will be poured out. So right now, the moment that the basin closes and we find that the plagues begin to fall in their order. Plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, followed by, of course, plague 6 and 7. Another one of those sevens of Revelation. Seven plagues, trumpets, seals, churches, and angels. The plagues upon Egypt when God was about to deliver Israel were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. Says the Revelator, in describing those terrific scourges, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea, and the rivers and fountains of water became blood. Let me stop right there for the moment, because there's given to us in their order the first three plagues so far. The first of those is a noisome sore which falls upon men, the next is the sea turns to blood, and the next is the rivers and fountains of water turn to blood. The next paragraph says, in the plague that follows, power is given to the sun to scorch men with fire. Now we have here an overheated sun. At this point, this observation is made. These plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. So these first four plagues happen in various parts of the earth. They may overlap some, but the entire world does not receive the full weight of each of these plagues, because if it did, there'd be nobody left upon the face of the earth. The remainder of this chapter, called The Time of Trouble, is devoted to discussing the effects of those first four plagues, which is famine, droughts, pestilence, starvation, and all such kindred and terrible troubles. And there's no mention of plague 5, 6, and 7 in that particular chapter. But now we pass over to the next chapter, chapter 40, which begins on page 635. And now we find that the attention turns to the plight of God's people. It says, when the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honour the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As a time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. Now this time God's folk are in prison cells, in caves, in solitary retreats in the mountains and the forests, and they're pleading there day by day, moment by moment, for deliverance. And then comes that moment when the wicked rush upon them. The shouts of triumph, jeering and imprecation, or cursings, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey. Now let's just make the picture here on the blackboard today. Here now are the people of God, and they're bowed down before God, pleading for deliverance from their enemies who are about to rush upon them. And here, standing right over them now, are their enemies with the weapons raised in their hands, and they're just about to strike the blow which shall forever silence the voice of dissent and reproof. As they're about to do this, there comes the fifth plague. It says, with shouts of triumph, jeering and imprecation, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey, when lo, a dense blackness deeper than the darkness of the night falls upon the earth. So now this blackness suddenly covers everything up, so everything is absolutely blotted from view, and nothing is to be seen. Then, in the next instant, it says, then a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. I want to draw now what I think is an extremely interesting parallel, because here are the wicked now who are standing back in amazement as they see this beautiful rainbow encircling each of the praying ones as they look up to heaven. And instead of bringing the sword down to destroy God's folk, the weapons fall useless to the ground, and the people of God, of course, are not destroyed. But now, let's come back to this period before the close of probation and compare it in a spiritual condition with things as they are here in their physical condition. Now, what does Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2 say about the spiritual condition before the end of the latter rain period? It says, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Isn't that correct? Isaiah 60, verse 1. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now let's turn it up. You don't look as if you're recognizing the scripture at all. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 16, and notice there the contrast of intense spiritual darkness combined with glorious pinpoints of light. Verse 1 says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now, before probation closes, spiritual darkness covers the earth, right? Down here, at the end of the controversy, physical darkness covers the earth. Now, the spiritual darkness rests upon those who have a misapprehension of God's character, right? That's what it is. Christ Object Lessons, page 415 says, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that's enshrouding the world. Alright, so let's continue the comparison. Spiritual darkness covers those back here who have a misconception of God's character. Now, who are covered by the physical darkness up here? Right, okay, let's take it in terms of God's character. Those who are utterly devoid of God's character. Isn't that right? Right. Now, back before probation closes, it says, God's glory shall be seen upon thee, and verse 1, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and verse 2. So, before probation closes, we have a picture of intense spiritual darkness in which there are pinpoints of beautiful spiritual lights. Is that the picture? Now, when we come down to this last scene, we have this intense physical darkness, and here and there throughout that darkness is a little glorious rainbow of light that surrounds each of those praying people. Now, we know that those who don't have God's character are not able to see things spiritual, are they? So before probation closes, are those in darkness able to perceive that they are in darkness? They're not. They're absolutely unable to do so. And likewise, of course, they can't perceive the light that surrounds God's true and faithful people. But those people who cannot see spiritual darkness most certainly can see or be aware of physical darkness. Isn't that right? So, the truth which they could not see back here before probation closed, namely that they were in darkness and God spoke in light, they are now compelled to see up here when they find themselves swimming in oily, thick black darkness, what a beautiful rainbow of light surrounds each of God's people. Now, how can they any longer be deceived? Not possible, is it? It's not possible. I'd like to make one more point here, and we've quoted Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2 to show this darkness and light contrast before the close of probation, that the parable of 10 virgins also brings to light the same principle, because, as Christ's Object Lessons teaches us on page 415, it's at midnight, the darkest hour, that the virgins go forth to meet the bridegroom. And just look at the picture. A little company appear with a little tiny lamp in their hands, a little flickering lamp, making their way through this intense darkness. And of course, they can be seen for miles around. Because when there's only one little pinpoint of light in an inky black night, it can be seen as far as there is no obstruction standing between you and that life, which is the house, the barn, the hill, the mountain, a tree or something like that. So there are those pictures. Now, we recognize, of course, that this darkness that is dumped on the earth at this time is not an act of God. It's a plague. And the plagues come upon this earth not because God sends them, but because God stands back and lets them come. In our statement, which I read a while ago, I'd like to put these several facts together quite quickly here, because for us to understand this point, we must recognize the fact that these plagues are not the direct act of God. On page 627 it says, the plagues upon Egypt, when God was about to deliver Israel, were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which were to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. Now I've got a rather full board here. Maybe I can take a little bit of space at the top to make this next point. Now in the statement which I have read, we're told that the plagues upon Egypt and the seven last plagues are similar in character. Okay, let's write that down. So we go back here to the land of Egypt, and we go on to the seven last plagues. And they were the same in character. Now we'll take one more step here. We'll go back in the Great Controversy to page 36 of this volume, Great Controversy. Well, page 35 first of all. Now I'll read page 36 first of all and then go back to page 35. And the statement says, the Saviour's prophecy concerning the visitation of judgments upon Jerusalem is to have another fulfillment, of which that terrible desolation was but a faint shadow. Now listen carefully, in the fate of the chosen city. Now what does the word fate mean?
Inevitable.
Well, that means fated. What does the word fate mean? Now come on. The judgment, right. The destiny, yes. But I think we need to get a little closer than that. Now if we say, his fate was death by drowning, his fate was death by cancer, what are we really saying? The way in which he died, isn't that right? Isn't your fate the way in which you'll end up? Isn't it? He was fated to be the general of Bolivia. He was fated to be the world's saddest man. Right? That's not me, by the way. So, your fate then is the way you end up. So when the statement says, in the fate of the chosen city, what's it really saying? It's saying, in the way in which Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that right? Not by fire, not by earthquake, but by the, well, I guess fire was very much involved, but not fire like Sodom and Gomorrah, but by the hands of the Romans is the way in which that city fell. No, that's fated. If a thing is fated, then of course it's going to happen inevitably, but the fate is the way in which it is going to happen. In the fate of the chosen city, we may behold the doom of a world which has rejected God's mercy and trampled upon his law. So what can we add to our diagram here? Fall of Jerusalem, right? So we have three things which are equal. Jerusalem, the fate of Jerusalem tells us how the world will suffer its doom, and its doom of course is the seven last plagues, aren't they? Isn't that the doom? And we're likewise told that the plagues of Egypt are similar in character to those seven last plagues. So therefore what happened to the city of Jerusalem will tell us what happened back in Egypt when Moses came before Pharaoh with that rod. Now, is that a logical argument? What is it? Okay, well, speak up and tell me. Do you want to encourage your speaker or do you want to discourage him? Now, is it a logical argument? Right. Does anyone disagree? Okay, let's carry on then. Now, what happened? What will happen at the end of time? And here it says, the records of the past, the long procession of tumults, conflicts, and revolutions, the battle of the warrior, with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. What are these in contrast with the terrors of that day, listen, when the restraining spirit of God shall be wholly withdrawn from the wicked, no longer to hold in check the outburst of human passion and satanic wrath? The world will then behold as never before the results of Satan's rule. Now then, how then will the seven last plagues come? By the withdrawal of the restraining spirit of God from Satan and from men. And when Satan, of course, no longer is under restraint, he takes nature into his control and wields that as a sword of unbelievable destruction. He's doing it even now to a point. Now, how did Jerusalem fall? The same way. You know the study on this, we've had it before, page 35. It plainly declares that Jerusalem fell because the Jews forced the withdrawal of God's circle of protection, and thus they left themselves exposed to the hatred of Satan and of the Romans. Now let's go back to Egypt very briefly, because I believe that in the story of Moses in Egypt we have the strongest argument we could ever have as to the way in which the plagues come upon the unrepentant. Now for the sake of those who are new amongst us, I think we'll just reiterate a little bit of our past information on this, and those who are old amongst us, of course, I'm sure we'll be glad to hear it again. Now, I'm going to propose to you, first of all, the implications of the standard and popular view of what took place in the land of Egypt. And this is what most people, this is how most people see God behaving. God says, now I'm God. I'm the ruler of the universe. I am the big boss. And so God comes down to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, I'm the boss. You do as you're told. Let my people go. Isn't that the picture most people have of God in Egypt? Right? And Pharaoh says, well, I don't know you. I won't let them go. All right, then God says, you'll soon learn who I am. Take this. And God, with the first plague. Isn't that the popular picture? And when Pharaoh still resisted, God said, all right, take another one. And so God kept belting for Pharaoh until the poor king was pulverized into helplessness and had to let them go. Now, isn't that the popular view of what took place in Egypt? Now, what a pathetic picture of God that is, when you think about it. You know, you folk here in America have no doubt heard about the Mafia, that rather terrible and ruthless clan of people out there in the East, particularly, although they're spreading worldwide these days. We even have a few poking up in Australia now and again. They're spreading that far. And when these men want something to be done according to their will, they'll go to a storekeeper and they'll say, look here, my man, we want $1,000 a week protection money from you. And the man says, no way, I won't pay. All right, they say, you soon learn who's boss around here, and they smite him. Is that right? And they'll hit him again and again until finally he's battled into submission, or dead, one or the other. That means then that the popular view of God in Egypt identifies God as being exactly the same as the Mafia. And tell me, who loves the Mafia? Not even the Mafia. Isn't that right? They suspect each other, they hate each other, they kill each other off, they put each other in blocks of concrete and dump them in the bottom of the harbour. They shoot each other, poison each other, and they just forever in an eternal state of bloodletting and war. Now, when I put this illustration to a friend of mine who was once in this movement and has left it over the character of God question, he said, well, look, he said, of course, he said, God and the Mafia use the same tactics. Well, I was horrified to say the least of that. But he said, what makes the difference is that God's intentions are only the best. He does it not for his own good, but for the good of others. And therefore, it's right. That justifies God's actions. And so he said, not their ways, but their intentions are different. Their ways are the same, but their intentions are different. But my Bible tells me something different from that, because my Bible says, in the words of God, God said, my ways are not your ways. Right? My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. Now, is there today any issue or controversy over God's intentions versus the intentions of Satan? There's no controversy about that. Anybody who does not believe with us in the character of God will readily admit that God intends only good and Satan intends ultimate evil. There's no issue over the intentions of these two parties. But where is the issue as to whether the ways of God are really different from the ways of men? So we must reject the popular view of what God did down in the land of Egypt, unless you want our God to be a mafia chief, which is the last kind of God I ever want to serve. Now God sent Moses down to Egypt, and I really appreciate what God told Pharaoh in that symbolic form that day. Now I love this so much I'd like to reiterate it again. I'll just use this instrument to represent Moses' rod. So Moses came down with this rod in his hand. Now tell me something. While ever that rod remained in the hand of Moses, what was it? A rod. And it was under control. It was under Moses' control. It was firmly in his hand. So where Moses pointed it, it went. And that rod could do nothing except under Moses' personal direction. Right? Now it left the hand of Moses. It was laid out there on the floor. It was now out of his control. And what it did was not Moses' responsibility. What did it then become? A serpent. But mark this point with care, it was never a serpent until it was out of his control. Now what does a serpent represent? A destroyer. Satan the destroyer. Well, that's all right, Satan the destroyer. Now, in this parable, of course, Moses was a symbol of God, and God said, I've made thee to be a god unto Pharaoh, Exodus 7, verse 1. And the rod symbolized the powers of God, not God's own personal power, but the powers that God has given to us, such as electricity, the sun, the powers in the human being, the power of water, the power of gravity, and all these various powers that God has given to the human family. Now, what God was saying to Pharaoh was this. Now, look, Pharaoh, up until this present moment, all these powers have been in my hand and under my control. And while they've been under my control, Pharaoh, you've only known protection and you've only known blessing. And that's all Pharaoh had known. But now God said, by your sin, you are about to force me to take my hand off those powers and cause them to pass out of my control. And when they do, Pharaoh, this is what they'll be, a serpent of destruction. Is that message clear? Beautifully clear. Well, Pharaoh says, I couldn't care less. We're not worried about you taking control of those powers, God, because we can look after them. And as this wriggling serpent came menacingly toward Pharaoh, he called these magicians, and I don't know how many there were, maybe 25, maybe 50, maybe 100, but at least they greatly outnumbered Moses' rod and serpents. And Pharaoh said, cast your rod down. And the next minute we have a very, very alarming looking picture so far as Moses' rod is concerned, because that one serpent is faced by 25 of the reptiles. And from the human point of view, what's about to speedily happen to poor Moses' serpent? Can be eaten up. Now, what was Pharaoh saying? Pharaoh was saying, look, we don't need God. We can control nature out of God's hands ourselves. We don't need God. We're not afraid of him. But then Moses' serpent busily ate up all the 25. And you know, if you think about today, when men's sins caused nature to go out of control, and the wild, savage storms come through, as it did up there in Kansas City 10 days or so ago, and feet and feet of floodwaters go roaring through that town, tearing up houses, piling automobiles in great heaps of 3 and 4 deep, then how much power did man have to control that torrent? None at all. None at all. And suddenly man found that even those things he poured into the battle against that flood were also consumed by the flood, just as Pharaoh's serpents back there were consumed by the serpent of Moses. And still that foolish king would not listen under any circumstances. Now, the next day, of course, God's presence began to withdraw. The Nile turned to blood. Then came flies, lice, storms, and all those various terrible plagues upon Egypt. Now, in like manner, the 7 last plagues will not be the direct act of God, because God will not have his hand upon the powers of nature. Now, of course, what men want you to believe, what Satan wants you to believe is this, that God wields those powers as a sword to destroy man. And to do that, of course, you have to have nature in his control, wouldn't they? But the real fact is nature is out of his control. So when that darkness descends upon the wicked back there, or will descend upon the wicked in the future, that will be a natural consequence of nature out of God's control. It will not be a direct act upon the part of God. It will be a kind of poetic justice in a way, because that physical darkness will be a true reflection, if I can ever use the word darkness for reflection, it will be a true picture of the actual condition of those people. In other words, within those wicked will be darkness of impenetrable thickness and depth, and then they in turn will be surrounded by that darkness. Then appears the light around the people of God, and then at last they see their true condition, and they see the true condition of God's people. It says in Great Controversy, they are suddenly arrested. I come back now to this same statement once again, page 636, where it says, then a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. Their mocking cries die away, the objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. And then comes the voice of God. By the people of God, a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, look up. And lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. The black angry clouds that cover the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven and see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. In his divine form they discern the marks of his humiliation, and from his lips they hear the request presented before his Father and the holy angels, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Then a voice, musical and triumphant, is heard saying, they come, holy, harmless, and undefiled. They have kept the word of my patience, they shall walk among the angels. And the pale, quivering lips of those who have held fast their faith utter a shout of victory. So now at this point, and this is important when we read our next paragraph on page 654, I think it is, at this point we find that the voice of God is added to the glory of the rainbow, and then the people of God utter a shout of victory. Why? Because the battle is won, and because at last their work is done. Remember on the cross when Jesus completed his work, what did he say? Just three words, it is finished. And likewise at this moment, as we read right on here, it is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears, shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God, like the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. Revelation 16, verse 17. And that cry, that announcement by God of that time, is a direct counterpart of the words of Christ when he said, it is finished. Christ won his battle, and the people of God win their battle. And they utter a shout of victory, and from heaven God echoes forth by saying, it is done. And when that moment comes, I believe for those of us who are living, it'll be the greatest moment that we shall ever experience throughout all eternity. The moment of final triumph and victory. And when that moment comes, and we shall more fully bring forth our next study, when that moment comes, at last the purpose of the great controversy will have been fulfilled. And when its purpose has been completely fulfilled, there'll be no more need of it. And therefore, immediately after, Jesus Christ can and will descend to this earth and gather the harvest in response to the prayer of the 144,000. Time is up, so we'll pause right there. I invite you to return back in 25 minutes at 4:15. Again, we'll take no closing hymn or prayer, but simply break up. Please be back on time, as we'll be starting off with no hymn to act as a bell. And it's up to you, of course, to be here. Otherwise, you'll miss the first part of the study, and we'd hate to see you deprived of that.